Good morning. Yes, we're reading from 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we're reading the whole chapter, and as we find it in our Bibles, let's not diminish the significance of what we're doing. We're reading the Word of God as He speaks into our lives with it. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Izar and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, cymbals, systems and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God, because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent acts. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because of the Lord's wrath that had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day the place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and sounds of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned to his home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would do." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honour." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death.
Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be with you and really great to be getting stuck into 2 Samuel with you. I've been looking forward to doing this series with you for a while. My little bit of advice to you is that it would be really helpful for you to be reading ahead, looking at the passages that we're going to be covering Sunday by Sunday. There's so much detail in this book that it warrants a second, a third, a fourth reading before we come to study it together here as a family. Let's pray. We're going to need God's help this morning, and then we'll have a think about 2 Samuel 6. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you reveal yourself to us in it. We pray that as we study 2 Samuel this coming term, that you would please enlarge our vision of you, Help us to see you as you truly are. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What is it you think that our worship of God should be like? What is our worship of God supposed to look like? Yours, mine, ours, together. What should that look like? If we want to come near to God, to worship him, to draw near to him, what should that look like? Now, maybe as I ask that question, you're just right off the bat, you think that's a weird question to ask. What should our worship look like? Well, look like whatever you want it to look like. Surely that's the answer. You can worship God however you want, right? A lot of people tend to think that way. They tend to think that you can come and worship God as long as in your heart you are being sincere about it. Well, then whatever form that takes, then great, that's fine. The only problem with that kind of way of thinking is the Bible. The Bible is the problem with that way of thinking. The Bible is littered with lots of examples of God rejecting worship that people bring to him, that God is unhappy with. It really comes down to answer this question, it really comes down to who you think God is as you approach him. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being given a birthday present and you open it up excitedly only to discover that the thing that's inside the box you have no use for and no interest in. You ever had that experience? It's happened to me a few times. And you open it and you think to yourself, why did you give me this? You know, like, do you even know me that you think this is what I want? You know, the same thing can happen when it comes to our worship of God. It can be the same that way. Of course, no one sets out to worship God incorrectly. And yet, there is such a thing as bringing worship to God which he has no interest in and no use for, which God despises, which does not please him. Gee, it would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it, to offer the wrong kind of worship to God. Today, as we begin a study of 2 Samuel, and we look at this chapter, chapter 6, this occasion when King David brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, we're going to learn in this chapter about what God is really like and, because of what he's like, what kind of worship he really wants. Now, you may know that 1 Samuel, the sort of precursor to this book, it ends with the death of King Saul, Israel's first king. King Saul was nothing but a disappointment. And now by this point, in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, David has been crowned as his successor, the next king of Israel. David's united the nation by this point. He's finished off the war against the Philistines. He's conquered Jerusalem. He's even made Jerusalem his new capital city of his kingdom. And it really is hard to overstate just how significant a turning point this is in Israel's history. For them to have a good king ruling over them changes everything for Israel from this point onwards. Because the king, you see, was supposed to be part of the way that God ruled over his people. It was to come through the king. The Bible talks about how the king of God's people was to be like a shepherd who protected God's people and who provided for them, who blessed them, who called them to be faithful to Yahweh. In many ways, you see, the king was like to be God's ambassador on earth to all of God's people. He mediated God down to the people, if you follow me. But also, the king was supposed to be kind of Israel's representative up to God. You can read all about this in Deuteronomy chapter 17, which is a very helpful chapter of the Bible to read as a background to 2 Samuel, where you read about how the king was supposed to basically set an example for the nation of what faithfulness to God looked like. The king was supposed to read and treasure and obey God's word all the days of his life. He was the king, if you like, to be kind of the chief worshiper in Israel. All the people could look to the king and know what it looked like to truly worship Yahweh. That was the intention, at least. Now, in this passage, King David is going to learn some valuable lessons about what that worship of Yahweh is supposed to look like. And the passage breaks down into basically two stages of the ark's journey into Jerusalem. And in each stage of the journey, we're going to learn something about what God is like. And on that basis, what kind of worship pleases him. The two things we're going to learn, first thing is a warning, and the second thing is an encouragement. So let's start with the warning. What we learn here in the first half of the chapter is that God is holy. So worship him with fear. God is holy. So worship him with fear. Let's look again at the start of chapter 6 from verse 1. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000, that's code for soldiers. He and all his men went to Bala in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. Now, maybe you hear that phrase, the Ark of God, and you automatically think about Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's the image that comes to mind. If that's the case, that's actually okay, because as it turns out, the depiction of the ark there is remarkably biblically accurate. That's not a bad picture. If you don't know what the ark is, it's essentially a sort of a gold-covered wooden box in which lived the Ten Commandments, as well as some other kind of important artifacts in Israel's history. But God, importantly, was said to be enthroned on top of the ark between the two cherubim statue, the angel statues there. And so the ark is basically this powerful symbol of the glory and the presence of God on earth. So here is David, and he has defeated the Philistines, and he's decided that he wants to go and get that ark back from Philistine territory. The Philistines had had the ark for several decades by this point. You can read about that in 1 Samuel, chapters 4, 5, and 6. Basically, the Philistines captured the ark, brought it back to their territory, but it didn't go as planned because everywhere that the ark went, God, in his presence, brought death and destruction upon the Philistines. And so eventually, they just decided to park it somewhere out of the way in this town called Bala. But now David, freshly crowned as king, has decided that enough is enough and it's time to get the ark back for God to be dwelling with his people again. And rightly so, because it is the privilege of God's people to have God dwell in their midst. So they decide to go and collect it, verse 3, and you read there that they put it on this cart and this great procession begins with David kind of leading the worship, leading all of Israel as they celebrate with all of their might, we're told there in verse 5, and they get the music going, there's castanets and harps and lyres and timbrels and sistrums and cymbals. Now, I don't even know what half those instruments are, but you get the picture, right? It's sort of like Carnival, this massive celebration, the whole nation. It seems, at first glance, like such a triumph for the new king, doesn't it? As David brings the glory and the presence of God into his newly established capital city. What a moment. Well, this whole thing, I think, would have seemed like God's big kind of tick of approval on David's kingship, but something goes wrong. God reigns on this parade. Look what happens in verse 6. One moment, the noise is blasting, everybody's celebrating. But then the oxen, you know, stumble into a pothole, something, and a man named Uzzah instinctively reaches out to prop the ark back up so it doesn't fall off the cart. And the next moment, his lifeless body hits the floor. The whole parade comes to a stop. And the silence is deafening. Why has this happened? Well, the narrator tells us why in the story. It's because of Uzzah's irreverent act. Uzzah, you see, evidently decided that he was cleaner than the dirt. What Uzzah did was offensive enough to God to warrant his death. And here's the thing. David should have known this. He should have known this. As I talked about earlier, it was the responsibility of the king to know and to meditate and to delight in God's word morning and evening. And God's word was crystal clear about the rules when it came to moving the ark, if it ever needed to be transported. You can read those rules in the book of Numbers, chapters 4, chapter 7. They lay out what's to happen if the ark ever needs to be moved. And it's quite simple. The rules are basically you've got to keep it covered at all times. You are not to touch it, and you are definitely not to put it on an ark, or put it on a cart, rather. The ark had these rings along the side of it that you were to slide poles in, and then you were to carry it, kind of like pallbearers carrying a casket at a funeral, and it was only to be the priests who did it, and even then it was only to be a certain brand of Levitical priests called the Kohathites These were these rules that God had said very clearly in his word that were designed to remind Israel that the Lord God was holy and pure and completely unlike them. And in this raucous worship parade, none of those rules were being followed. And David should have known better. Even so, as we think about this event and Uzzah being struck dead, maybe for some of you that just feels so out of proportion that God would do that, so unconscionable. Why would God do this? I mean, maybe for some people here even, it's this kind of thing in the Bible where God just seems so inflexible and such a stickler for the rules that he overreacts to things that perhaps for some of you this is the reason why you're not a Christian. I mean, wasn't Uzzah just trying to help? God takes his life from him? How's that fair? I want to say, if you're sitting there and you're finding this hard to accept and you're not sure that you like the God who did this, then I want to tell you about what happened this past Anzac Day at my house. We have just borrowed a fire pit, and in my backyard, we were having our first backyard fire with my kids, and we were roasting marshmallows. They were putting them on the end of their sticks, holding them in the fire, and getting loaded up on sugar right before bedtime. It was a great success. But eventually, when the marshmallows ran out, our kids decided that they still liked sticking the sticks in the fire, and so they're just catching the end of the stick on fire and then pulling it out and waving it around in the air to make fire fairies. And for that entire hour that we did that, every, I don't know, 60 to 90 seconds or so, I was telling one of my kids, watch out, be careful, don't touch it, don't wave it around. And I did that not because I'm some stickler for the rules, I'm some grouchy, crotchety, overbearing parent who loves to be harsh with my kids. No, I did that because I understood the reality of what happens when flesh touches fire. When flesh touches fire, people get burnt. That's what happens. Fire does that. It's in its nature. And if someone gets burnt, as they did that night, it's not the fire's fault. It's just what fire does. Friends, it's exactly the same with God. The book of Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire. That's who he is. He is so holy, so righteous, that he consumes everything unholy and unrighteous that comes into contact with him. That is why God gave these rules about the ark to his people, these rules about what it meant to be in his presence, not because he's some stickler for process, but because he's a loving father who doesn't want his children to get burned when they come to see him. Israel have got a nuclear reactor in their midst, and they're treating it like a candle. So yes, when Uzzah reaches out and he touches the ark, he gets struck down. And it's a wake-up call to everyone who worships God not to underestimate the unspeakable holiness of the God that we worship. And you see David's response there in verse 8. David's angry. The author doesn't actually tell us who he's angry at. Is he angry at God, maybe? More likely, I think he's angry at himself because he should have known better. But also importantly, verse 9, David is now afraid of the Lord. David has learned through this experience that God is holy and therefore he ought to be worshipped with fear and in reverence. And so David presses pause on moving the ark any further as he ponders that question to himself, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? It's a good question. And I think it's worth us pausing at this point too and reflecting on our own attitude and thoughts towards God. I think this incident ought to make us ask the question of whether we fear the Lord as we should, or whether perhaps we've become a little bit too casual and a little bit too complacent with him. Do you fear the Lord? Many people, I think, hear that question and they instinctively feel like fearing the Lord, well, that's got to be a bad thing, doesn't it? I mean, some people say, well, fear of the Lord, that's just an Old Testament thing. Surely that's not us now as Christians. You know, God wants us to be familiar and casual with him, doesn't he? He invites us to call him Father. After all, Jesus calls us his brothers. We are God's children. There's a closeness there. Surely God wants us to be familiar. That's right and good. We should be comfortable with God, happy to kind of come into his presence and confident to come before him. Isn't that right? Well, yes. On the one hand, it is our great privilege to relate to God. But friends, we must remember that the God that we've gathered to worship today, the God that we've already sung to and prayed to, is the same God who struck Uzzah dead that day. We must remember that this God is unspeakably holy. We must remember that he is a consuming fire. We must remember that he is the God who has the right to take our lives. Now, if that makes you uncomfortable, and if you're starting to get the sense that maybe that's some kind of like sub-Christian idea that's not appropriate for a New Testament believer, then I'd like you to consider the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus tries to comfort his disciples. And look what he says. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This is Jesus speaking not to his enemies, but to his friends and reminding them that it's appropriate for them to fear the God that they love and serve. And so I just want to call us this morning, friends, in our lives and particularly in our worship together as a church, let's not make the mistake of forgetting the breathtaking holiness of God. It's appropriate for there to be a seriousness when we gather together and worship the living God. We ought to tremble. But that's not to say that we ought to keep our distance from this terrifying God. No, no, not at all. There's this moment in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis where the children in Narnia are hearing the news about Aslan the lion for the first time, and they're sitting in Mr. Beaver's kitchen. And Mr. Beaver explains, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Ooh, says Susan, I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. Friends, that is essentially what we see played out in the second half of this chapter. Having heard this warning that God is holy and that we should worship him with fear, now in the second half of the chapter, let's think about the encouragement that God is gracious, and so worship him with humility. God is gracious, so worship him with humility. You see, after David had paused the parade the first time and he'd stashed the ark in the house of a guy called Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now, if you don't know what that means, it basically just means he was a Philistine. So this guy had drawn the short straw. Nobody else, it seemed, wanted the ark after they'd seen what happened to Uzzah. And so Obed-Edom gets stuck with it. But in a remarkable display of God's grace, God blesses Obed-Edom and his entire household. Now, we don't get told, you know, what form that blessing took, but David hears about it in verse 12 and he decides, all right then, time to try again, bring the ark. So he goes and takes the ark again and moves it to Jerusalem. And again, there's this celebration, there's music, there's shouting, there's dancing, there's instruments. But this time, there's a couple of key differences. Look in verse 13. This is the second time the ark is moved. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. So notice first that the ark now is being carried. David's gone and done his homework and read the rules about what you're supposed to do with the ark. But notice also the difference here is that there is a sacrifice being made right at the start of this journey. Now, this is almost certainly a sacrifice of atonement that David is making here. Because you see, when God gave the law to his people, he didn't just say, hey, I'm really holy and you should keep your distance from me. No, God didn't want that. He wanted to dwell with his people. And so God graciously provided a way for his unholy people to come into his holy presence. And what he did was he gave them the sacrificial system, where basically a worshipper could come and could bring an animal and they would lay their hands on this animal and they would confess their sin onto this animal, and then the animal would be killed in their place, dying instead of them. This system that God set up made atonement for people's sins so that their sins could be forgiven, and then God could dwell amongst his people again without his holiness consuming them like fire. And so here is David at the start of his journey making this sacrifice, and essentially he's saying, okay, God, I understand now. I understand that we got it wrong last time. We are not going to make the same mistake again. We recognize that you are holy, more righteous, more pure than we'd ever imagined. And so if you are going to come and dwell in our midst, then we need you to have mercy, God. Take this bull, take the fattened calf, strike them this time. Don't let there be another Uzzah. Strike them instead of us so that we can have the blessing of your presence with us. And in the kindness of God, that's exactly what happens. The ark successfully makes it to Jerusalem with no further incident. Look at verse 17. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he'd finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. The ark of God, this great symbol of God's glory and his presence, is finally at home with God's people. And so they enjoy fellowship with God and fellowship with each other, and the blessings of God come to them through the king. Now, we do also need to notice here David's attitude this time around. David's worship here is characterized, I think, by humility. Did you pick up on what David, we're told, is wearing in this sort of second parade? We're told there in verse 14 that this time around David is wearing a linen ephod as he danced along with this procession. Now, what is that? Maybe the image in your mind is of David kind of stripping off down to his loincloth or something. That's kind of been one of the traditional ways that this has been understood. But actually, a linen ephod was just a simple robe that a priest would wear at the time. It's mentioned back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that Samuel, when he was apprenticing to be a priest in the temple at Shiloh, that he was wearing a linen ephod like this as well. And so here in the, you know, Ark Parade version 2.0, you've got David dressed humbly, like a priest. Now, what was he wearing in part one of the parade? Do you remember? Well, the author, actually, he didn't tell us explicitly, but I think it's pretty likely that the first time around, David was dressed like a warrior. You remember the mention in verse 1 of the 30,000 soldiers that David brought with him? David is leading his army the first time round. So it's probably pretty likely that David is walking along like a conquering king in a big display of force and power. But here, the second time round, there's no mention of those soldiers anymore. This is actually now a very different type of parade, led by a very different type of man, a man who's been changed, a man who's been humbled. And I think that humility is confirmed for us as we read the dialogue between David and his wife, Michal, right? You find out there that Michal has been watching this parade as it arrives into Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 16 that when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And so she goes and confronts him when he gets back home. And she says in this phrase that's just dripping with sarcasm, she says, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. Now, the NIV translation of those words has her accusing David of dancing around half naked before the slave girls, which again probably makes you think of that loincloth. But the word that she uses for half naked there is literally just the word uncovered. And so it may just be a reference to him taking off all of the royal regalia that he wore previously and instead just donning the simple clothes of a priest. And it wouldn't be surprising for Michal to think that that was unbefitting of a king, because you remember who Michal is? She's the daughter of King Saul. Saul, who many times throughout 1 and 2 Samuel is described as this tall and handsome and impressive fella. He's a guy who oozed physical power and charisma. And so what do you think Michal has learnt to expect what a king should look like? Or someone impressive like her father. And yet here is David taking off all of the finery, mixing with the common people in Israel. I mean, that's not powerful. That's not impressive. That's weak. That's shameful. At least that's how she sees it. But you see how David responds to her accusation, verse 22. He says, "I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated." Literally, the word there is humble. "I will be humble in my own eyes. By these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." You see, David says, my attitude will be one of humility. His point to Michal is basically, you see my behavior as undignified for a king, but you've misunderstood, because today is not about me as the king. This is about the glory and honor of God. And so I will humble myself before him as I should. There's such a wonderful unself-consciousness from David here. And isn't that so painfully different to how self-conscious we often are in our worship and service of God? That's worth reflecting on, I think. As we apply this passage and as we come to the end of this story, maybe you're sitting there now and you're thinking, I know where this is going. Mark's going to tell us at the end of the talk to worship God like David. You know, let go, close your eyes, dance before the Lord, get your castanets out, surrender yourself to reckless abandon like David did, you know. Do all that kind of stuff. That's what the worship of the Lord should look like. Well, truthfully, if you want to do that, go right ahead. I'm not going to stop you. If you do start to take your clothes off like David, we're going to have issues, so don't do that. But if in your worship of the Lord you are loving and servant-hearted towards other people, then go for it. You can praise God however you want. I want to suggest to you, though, that to take this passage and to arrive at an application like that, true as it may be, actually misses the biggest reason why God has put this chapter here in the Bible for us. Because on the one hand, yes, this passage does show us, the people of God, through the king, about how to approach and worship God. It certainly does do that. But ultimately, this passage does something even bigger. Ultimately, this passage is supposed to teach us about how God has approached us through the king. That's what this passage is here to do, to point us forward to the Lord Jesus. Because you see, in Jesus, we have a king who became a priest in order to atone for sin. He is the one who has made it possible for our holy God to dwell in our midst, to dwell in our hearts without his holiness consuming us. In Jesus, we have a king who didn't hold on to his power, but instead humbled himself before the Lord. He allowed himself to be stripped half naked and then to suffer the humiliation of death on a cross, dying as our sacrificial lamb to atone for our sin. That's what this passage is here to teach us. And you see there the difference between Jesus and David. David is just a shadow of the greater king who is to come. David, you see, he brings the ark of God into his kingdom, but Jesus brings people like you and I into God's kingdom. At the end of the day, you see, we don't actually need to do anything in order to come near to God, to draw near to him. It's not actually about us. It's not our dancing, our castanets, our harps, our timbrels. We don't bring God close. Jesus has already done that for us. And so if you are concerned and you want to be close to God, then put your faith in Jesus. Worship God through him, because that is where God is found. Let me pray for us. Holy and almighty God, we thank you for King Jesus, for the one who atoned for our sin and humbled himself to bring you close. Lord, as we sing in your presence now, help us to know that it's not because of anything that we're doing that we can be close to you, but it's only because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We just share in the fruit of his labor. And so help us to worship you with fear and humility. Amen.